Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll resume our study at verse 19. 119. Since we're veterans this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer without explanation as to the concept of rebound. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together once again and to share your word so that we can grow in grace and glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Ephesians 1, 19, continuing our... Well, let's start at 18 because that's where the sentence starts. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart... And we studied that the heart is cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, which stands for the brain, the thinking part of your soul. I pray... And this is an ellipsis because it's not in the original languages, but obviously Paul is continuing his prayer from the previous verse. So I pray that the eyes of your heart, and the eyes, of course, refers to the perception that your heart, your mind will perceive these things, may be enlightened. And of course, we're putting something into the brain. And that, of course, something is Bible doctrine. May be enlightened in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 18. So that you will know. And of course, knowledge here is the critical element in the Christian way of life. You have to know Bible doctrine. If you're going to please God, it says it is impossible to please God without pistis. And what is pistis? Bible doctrine, faith. So without faith, which is the body of what is believed. Because under your doctrine and the concept of faith, faith means different things. The word pistis can be used in a variety of ways in the Greek. It can mean something that is believed. It can mean the body of information that is believed. It can mean to have faith in something, to have confidence in something. In this case, it means, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's Bible doctrine. Without the mind of Christ, without God's viewpoint in your brain, he's not pleased. That's all that pleases God is God. And so when he looks into your brain and sees that your brain has been enlightened, so that you will know. There's a purpose clause to this. You have the information in your mind, and now you know something. You will know what is the hope. So this is one of the things that you're going to know. Of course, there's a wide variety of Bible doctrine that you can know, but Paul's referring to the doctrine of hope, which in the Greek is the word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And it means confidence. It doesn't mean hope. It means confidence. The English word hope is a... It's kind of like a wishy-washy thing that you hope so. It should be translated confidence. You have absolute confidence that something will happen. So that you will know what is the confidence of his calling. And of course, we're referring to the fact that God knew you and me billions of years ago, and he called us, kaleo. He called us, which is the issue of common grace. Common grace is the mission of the Holy Spirit to get the gospel to any human that's positive. And therefore the gospel has gotten to that person, and the Holy Spirit ensures that every human has an equal opportunity. That's the doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as a person that didn't have an equal chance. You'll hear this sometimes where people will say, well, what about somebody in the 7th century in the middle of Africa? How is God fair? How do they, why didn't they get an equal chance? They did get an equal chance. There's no such thing as any human not getting an equal chance, because God would be unfair, and that's impossible. If you start with your logical conclusion, Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human, past, present, and future, the ones you haven't done yet. He knew about those sins. He died on the cross for every human that ever lived, all their sins. It's called the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Therefore, they're savable. Well, that's the negative side of salvation. In order to take advantage of that fact, you have to say in your volition, I'm drawing the car battery again, I don't know what I'm going to do when they go to electric cars. I guess they have batteries. But I hope our culture still understands the concept of a positive pole and a negative pole. So if that human goes positive, I want to know God, you will get the gospel. You will get the gospel. However, if you go negative and say, well, I know the concept of a God, but I don't really want a relationship with him, then God is not obligated to give you the gospel. Because you would say, in every case, if you're on negative, in every case, the answer is going to be no. N-O. You're going to say no. And we know from the parable in Matthew, even if a dead person stood in front of you and gave you the gospel, you wouldn't believe it. Even if you saw the miracles, you wouldn't believe it. And we know that from all four Gospels, because Christ did a lot of miracles in front of the Pharisees. Didn't impress them. Did not impress them at all. They saw him raise people from the dead. They weren't impressed. They saw him heal people. They weren't impressed. They were more concerned with themselves and legalism and tabooism. So if your soul's on negative, it won't do any good. Therefore, God's not obligated to give you the gospel because you're going to say no. However, we know historically that a lot of humans that are negative get the gospel. And they always say no. The answer is always the same. We also know from the doctrine of heathenism that any child that dies before they reach the age of accountability is automatically saved. And all morons are automatically saved because they can't use their volition. Children don't have the opportunity. The volition doesn't kick in. They don't have God consciousness, as you will. They're not conscious of God. And therefore, if they die before they reach the age of accountability, where they're held responsible for their volitional decisions, they will go to heaven. We studied this doctrine before. David said, when his child by Bathsheba died, he said, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him. David knew he would see that child again in heaven. So all children, all morons, all idiots that never reach God consciousness, they're saved. And of course, you can draw a conclusion. If they're saved, well, then you can say, well, they never had an opportunity to reach maturity, because that's what believers are supposed to do. Well, the answer to that's the same. Obviously, these people that die, and they didn't have a chance to reach maturity, God the Holy Spirit knew, as a believer, they would always say no to Bible teaching. And they'd never get to maturity. So God's not obligated to keep them alive to get them to maturity, because they'd never respond. They would be a loser all their life. Therefore, if he takes them out early, and no one dies without God authorizing that death, there's no such things as accidents in history. And so when you see X amount of people dying of starvation or Ebola in Africa and their children, you say, well, that's just tragedy. That's a tragedy. It's not a tragedy at all. They're all going to heaven. Every generation is represented in heaven, every culture. Even though that culture is way out into the tules, children die, and those children will be saved. Remember, God controls history, and the purpose that man was created is to resolve the angelic conflict. Man was created to resolve Satan's objection that how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? So the fact that we're still breathing oxygen means that, and the grace of God has given us a chance to reach maturity. If we're a believer, we've already taken the first step, which is we're in the family of God, we're in union with Christ. And now God, of course, God wants all believers to reach maturity. He wants that baby that's a believer, or that baby that dies before accountability, to reach maturity. He wants all humans to be saved. He wants all believers to reach maturity. All humans aren't saved. All humans don't reach maturity. So God is not caught short. He's not, you know, caught by surprise by historical events. I know that tidal wave came over there and did this, that, and the other thing. That tidal wave is not going anywhere unless God allows it to occur. Now, we have studied in the past the doctrine of the will of God, the directive will of God, the overruling will of God, the permissive will of God. And all these wills operate with human free will. And, of course, you've got angelic will also mixed into this batter. And you pour out the pancakes, and there you have history. So it's far beyond our little brains trying to get our arms around all these complex ideas. Not hard for God. But the bottom line, of course, is that God is absolutely fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. So there's no such thing as someone that didn't get an equal opportunity, either to be saved, or if you are saved, to be a mature believer. It's impossible, because God is absolutely fair. And so, as we go into the deep waters of Bible doctrine, because these are deep thoughts. Deep thoughts. Thoughts that no church will ever talk about, because they can't even get out of the baby pool. They don't even know how to get saved. If they do, it's barely they know how to get saved. Okay. So Paul is making this prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your mind may be enlightened so that you will know. You've got to know something. Paul wants you to reach maturity, and maturity is based on knowledge. What is the hope of his calling? The word hope, the Bible identifies three hopes. There's hope one, there's hope two, and there's hope three. And that's in your doctrine, in your book under problem-solving devices. Hope one. What is hope one? Well, the Bible talks about hope one as being when you accumulate enough Bible doctrine in your brain, you have confidence that you're saved. Now, hope one occurs at the second that you believe in Christ, but you don't realize it until you learn some Bible doctrine, until you learn the doctrine of eternal security. And then when somebody will say to you, are you saved? You will say with confidence, yes, I am saved. And that's a problem-solving device, because some of the problems in life are, ooh, am I going to hell or not? Am I being good enough? You can wash all that nonsense away. You know that Christ did all the work. You know you're saved. So experientially, positionally, this occurs at the second of salvation. Experientially, most believers will never reach this. They'll never even get to hope one. They'll be in heaven. It'll be a great shock to them that they're in heaven. But they never understood the gospel. They heard the gospel. They believed that Christ died for their sins, period. And then they went off into never land, which is many churches today. And they oh, well, I hope I save. I hope I'm being good enough. They didn't know hope one. So you, first step towards maturity, you should be able to say, you're damn right I'm saved, if somebody asks you. And spit in their eye with tobacco juice if you chew tobacco juice. Because you say, it doesn't depend on me. Christ said I'm saved, I believe it. And there, that's pleasing to God, because you applied Bible doctrine to this issue, and he's very pleased. He says, yes, that person has reached a level. They're no longer a private. When you can say, yes, I'm saved, and have confidence that it's going to occur, you're no longer a private. And plus, death doesn't bother you anymore. Oh, well, God controls things. I'm going to die. Yeah, what else is a news flash? You're not scared to death of death. It's going to come. We're all riding a death train. And some of us is further down the track than others. But you never know when the death train's going to stop. I've been at this law school for 14 years. I've seen some law students fall off the march. One of them was walking across Broadway a few years ago and got hit by a drunk driver, deader than a doornail. And they're in their 20s. And they didn't think they were going to die that night when they went out to party at 50-50 Club on Broadway. But they're dead. Hope 2. What is hope 2? The Bible identifies hope 2 as a confidence. A confidence that you will get rewards because you're studying Bible doctrine. And you say to yourself, yeah, I'm going to get something. I don't know what it is. I don't know what level, but I will be rewarded. That's a confidence. You have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ that you will be rewarded. Why? Because the Bible tells you you will be rewarded. Not a matter of arrogance that you're better than other people, because you're not. It's just that I did what God told me to do. And hope three is confidence that you will have not just rewards in time, but you're going to have a resurrection body and eternal rewards. That's hope three. Now, this comes at the very end, obviously, of your life, whatever that life might be. And God will give you problems and pain and suffering. It's going to happen. The Bible tells you very clearly, as a mature believer, you will get what's called undeserved suffering. You don't deserve it, but you're going to get it anyway. Why? Because it pinpoints you. It takes you out of this earth, and you focus your eyes on eternity. It's like a pinpoint coming from the earth straight up to the third heaven. And then you start to contemplate your resurrection body. And I'm leaving this place. And your eternal rewards. And First Peter says very clearly, don't be surprised when you get suffering. Because that's how you grow. You're refined through the fire of life. You apply Bible doctrine, you pass the test, you get to the next level. It's like going to the gym. You're not going to get those muscles unless you go to the gym. And it hurts. You just can't sit there and say, well, those muscles will come. They're not going to come. You've got to work for it. And so the same concept in Bible doctrine. Now, you might say to yourself, try to double think God. Well, I just won't learn Bible doctrine, therefore I won't get suffering. Well, then you're going to get a different category of suffering. It won't be undeserved suffering, it'll be deserved suffering. You're going to get suffering either way. It's either going to be deserved or undeserved. So take your choice. Deserved suffering, you're not growing anywhere. You're being disciplined by God to get you to realize the importance of Bible doctrine. And to put Bible doctrine as your number one priority. Because where your number one priority is in life, that's where you're going to spend your time. So if your number one priority is not Bible doctrine, yeah, I grant you, you're not going to be studying Bible doctrine. Don't care about it. But if it is your number one priority, then you'll be studying it. A lot of people try to fake each other out. Oh, my number one priority is God. Really? Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, let me ask you some questions about God. And when you discover they know nothing, obviously that's not your number one priority. It's just the trappings where you go out. It's a social club. It's a social club. It's like the Kiwanis Club or the Rotary Club or whatever. You're just going out there flittering around like a butterfly, talking to other idiots that don't know anything. And listen to some moron that thinks that they're putting out the Word of God. They couldn't put out the Word of God if they had to. Oh, but I went to so-and-so theological school. Well, bully for you. You got a piece of paper. Doesn't mean a thing. Okay. So, we have in verse 18, again, you may know what the hope of his calling, three categories of hope. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You don't get your inheritance unless somebody dies. Who died? Christ died. And so in the saints, these are for believers, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. The glory stands for the attributes of God is what glory means. The attributes of God. And God is perfect righteousness, perfect justice. He is sovereign. He is total veracity. He's immutable. He cannot change. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And these are the characteristics of God. All those things together equal his glory, which is in the doctrine of the Trinity in your handout. The Bible describes the characteristics, the attributes of God. And the Godhead has three persons in it: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All of them are identical. They have perfect love towards each other. There never was a time when they didn't have perfect love towards each other. But they have three, there's three personalities, if you will. But they have the exact same attributes. Okay, verse 19. And, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us? God has unlimited power. He's God. And God gives you that power. You have access to the power of God, to the absolute power of God. And so you get that how? By the eyes of your heart being enlightened. When you take in Bible doctrine, you realize what the power that you have available to you, the assets. And it's a surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. You have all these things that are put in this escrow account for you. The escrow account was created for you billions of years ago. It's available to you. And yet most people sit like a bump on the log. They know nothing about their escrow account. They know nothing about the assets that they have available to them to reach maturity. They think it's nothing. Oh, what does that mean? That means all eternity you will be a four-star general. And that's something. That is quite something. But you can't realize it until you're positive towards doctrine. That's the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So it's available to everybody. Every human who believes, every human who believes has the exact same opportunity. There is no equal opportunity in the devil's world, but there's equal opportunity in God's world. That says, when you have equal opportunity plus volition, what are you going to have? If I have volition, free will, plus equal opportunity, what is that going to equal? Inequality. Vast inequality. And there is no equality in heaven. There is vast inequality. I mean, it's great inequality. Most believers will be peasants, peons. They'll be privates for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. Yes, sir?
You can say that we need to strive for inequality?
You don't have to strive for equality. I'm sorry, inequality?
Yeah.
Equality does not make you happy in time. What we strive for is the surpassing greatness of his knowledge. We strive for reaching maturity. But we realize that, of course, when you've got human volition, that's the fly in the ointment. That's why all humans aren't saved. That's why all believers don't reach maturity. Because they use their free will to say, nah, don't want it. But God has equal opportunity. Equal opportunity in category one, all people can be saved. an equal opportunity in category two. All believers can reach maturity. And God demonstrates that by dying on the cross for all people. So you can't say, well, my sins weren't died on the cross for, therefore you weren't fair. Yeah, they were. And you can't say as a believer, well, you didn't establish these assets for me. You just did it for those that would reach maturity. No, I did it for everybody. And you can go to the Hall of Records and I'll show you your stuff I had for you. So I'm totally fair. The problem in this formula is not the equal opportunity part. That's me. The problem in the formula is you. That's the problem. But whenever you have volition, you're going to have inequality. Just the way it is. As you know, you have friends in high school. You made different choices. You're here in law school, and they're pumping gas at McDonald's. Why? They made choices. They made bad choices, whatever that choice was. They went out and said, well, I'm not going to study hard. I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then you have the consequence of your choices. And then they make bad choices, and you're no longer equal. You might have started out equal, had similar backgrounds, similar families, similar opportunity. One person said, I don't want it. The other person said, well, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to do it. So the difference is the volition. Now, for believers, of course, you can say that, well, I'm a self-made man, and we know that's not true. You can look back at your life and you should be able to say, there's no way in the world I should have got fill in the blank. That God gives that to you. Because on human standards, I should be flipping hamburgers at McDonald's. But I'm not. It's the grace of God. So if you want to advance yourself in human terms, the best thing you can do for yourself, of course, is to learn Bible doctrine. And one of the Bible doctrines is that you should be a good citizen, do the best you can in everything you do. So you apply that Bible doctrine. Okay, well, if I'm a student, I'm going to be the best student I possibly can be. I'm going to try my best to devote time to study. I'm going to avoid the siren songs of distractions, whether it's TV shows or Facebook time or whatever it is. I don't know what people do these days. But whatever it is, you've got X amount of time each day, and you got to carve out the time and set your priorities. What's the most important thing? Well, the most important thing is, obviously, if you're a human, and you are, if you're created by God, and you are, don't you think you want to do what God wants you to do? Well, what does God want me to do? Well, he tells you right here, I want you to learn me. Well, how do I do that? You can't read it for yourself. Impossible. Even if you have a genius IQ, you cannot figure this out for yourself. Now, arrogant people don't like to be told that. They want to get in little Bible study groups at somebody's home, and they sit around a table. What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Susie? None of them are qualified to think, and they couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack if they had to. And so, well, we'll just go down to the Bible store and buy these little self-help books. We'll all read the self-help books. Well, the idiots that write the self-help books couldn't, think their way out of a wet paper sack themselves. You'll never get this in any self-help book. And then part two, if it's truly Bible doctrine, you are commanded not to sell it. So it wouldn't even be in a Christian bookstore because that's blasphemy to sell the Word of God. All of Thieme's books, and he wrote lots of books. You'll notice one thing, no price tag on them. They don't hawk their books at the back of the church like most churches do. Come buy my book. Really? Bible doctrine is not for sale. So that's your first clue. If somebody's selling you a book about Bible doctrine, you can tell them where to put it. Now, of course, you have the right to sell Bibles, which is the Word of God. People have a right to make a profit off it. But people that are interpreting and doing expository work on Bible doctrine, they don't hawk their books. It's not for sale. And then, of course, people say, well, how do you make any money? How can that be? How can that be? Well, God will drop money in your lap. But he says, basically, doctrine is not for sale. So that's your first clue. If someone's trying to sell you something, what? What if I don't have money? You're going to say, restrict me because I'm poor and I can't learn Bible doctrine because I'm poor. Now, in the first century, Paul had this problem with the church. And we have that in the book of Philemon, where the rich believers that came in got to sit up front. And the poor believer, you're asking to sit in the back. And Paul got on him and said, yeah, that's not the way you conduct business. You don't discriminate based on money. And Bible doctrine is available to everybody. Paul never charged any money to anybody. He never hit people up for money. And he said, I could. I'm an apostle. I have the right to tell you to give me money to sustain me. But he never did. And the only church that really gave him money were the Thessalonians. And he didn't ask for it. They were the ones that visited him in jail and dropped money on his lap. They knew he didn't have any money. The rest of the people, they didn't do anything. And so, yes, equality, there's no equality in heaven. God's not in the equality business, even in on the earth. The devil is. That's one of the devil's chief play cards in the game of life. He says to people, well, if we could all be equal, that's what we need. And we have that today. That's why we have these marches up and down for MLK Day or whatever it is. We want to be equal. Or up with women's rights. Or down with this or up with that. They're all trying to make people equal. Even if you could make people equal, whoop-de-doo, what does that mean? Doesn't mean a thing. The divine viewpoint is much different than the socialistic Christian viewpoint today. The divine viewpoint, as we studied, Paul said, look, if you're a slave, he didn't say go out and fight for your freedom and march up and down and socialize and demand your rights. He said, what do you say? Be the best slave you can be. Get your butt back to work. He said, God knew you would be a slave billions of years ago. He's not caught short. He knew that that would occur. And he has a purpose for your life. Now, if he gives you an opportunity to be free, then go ahead and take it. But do not demand your rights. And if you're a Christian, God knows everything about you. So you're going to spend your time, you know, with the social justice clinic or whatever these clinics are, and marching up and down and feeling sorry for people that pick lettuce or whatever the hell they do. You're wasting your time. God knew you'd be born into a poor family picking lettuce. But so if you're born into a rich family, you know, picking whatever. It doesn't matter. Life is very, very, very short. I'd rather be a lettuce picker and learn Bible doctrine than be a multimillionaire and whatever else they're doing. That's the point. What's more important? Being equal and spinning? You're spinning your wheels. You can spend all your life trying to make people equal. And we glorify these people in our history books, how great they are and stuff. These people are peons. And most of them aren't even believers. And we glorify these idiots. The people that should be glorified are people like Booker T. Washington. His philosophy was, yeah, I know there's racism and people are prejudiced against black Americans. So what? Get a job, trust in God. That was his philosophy. Yet other so-called black leaders, well, we got to march for our rights, brothers. That's not the divine viewpoint, but it's very subtle. Because you're against marching for your rights. Oh, you must be an evil person. No, I'm not. I just trust in God. What a concept. God knows where I am. He knew where Booker T. Washington would be. And Booker T., I don't know what his reward status is going to be, but I guarantee you what people esteem as great social leaders today, if they are even saved, they're going to be privates in heaven for all eternity. And they're like, oh, Lord, look at all the stuff I did. Yeah, what you did. You didn't do what I told you to do. You did what you wanted to do. You whitewashed the devil's world. And whitewashing the devil's world is engaging in socialism, equalityism, communism, and all the other isms out there. They were there before you got here, and they're going to be here when you're gone. You cannot change the devil's world, but the devil's world can change you. You cannot change Bible doctrine, but Bible doctrine can change you. Your volition, you decide what side of the fence you're going to line up on. And you can see that the Bible side is very unpopular with today's liberal elite. Oh, no, you've got to get out there and march and right the wrongs of society. The wrongs of society were here before you got here, and they're going to be here after you're gone. You can't right anything. And even if you could, so what? That's what Satan said to Christ in the great temptation that's recorded in the Word of God. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, make these stones into bread. What do you think Satan was saying? Give everybody a full belly. Get rid of all disease. Make everybody equal. Get rid of sexism, racism, all the other isms. And what was Christ? What was the answer of Christ? Man shall not live by bread alone. So that's not the purpose of life. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what you live by, the Word of God. And that's how you get the Word of God, by finding a pastor teacher that knows what in the blazes they're talking about and putting it out. And then you submit yourself to that ministry, and that's how you grow. There is no other way. Cannot do it. Cannot do it. Impossible. And that's how it's always been done. That's the system that God set up. I didn't set it up. God set it up. Okay, so back to verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? That power is to make you a 4-star general. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. It's God's work. God saved you, and God, of course, can make you a four-star general. He can make the worst loser believer into a four-star general. And that worst loser believer, of course, is us. In accordance with the operation of the might of the strength of Him. God has a will. And so you want to do what God's will is or what Satan's will is. And Satan is a genius. He promotes these things like socialism and loveism. Love everybody. Just love everybody. That's all you need to do. It's a lie. Loving everybody, A, it's impossible. And B, without a whole... Well, you can't do it. It's hypocrisy. And B, so what? Love doesn't save you. And the love of God does not save you. The love of God motivated God to do something to save you. And that something was to get rid of your sin issue. So verse 20, which He brought about in Christ. This is a demonstration. So we're now getting an example of what God's strength can do. Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, the nekros, and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. So God has given you an example. Look, if I can take Jesus Christ, raise Him from the dead, and sit Him at my right hand, I can do the same for you. And I've already done it for Him. And I can do exactly the same for you. You are in union with Christ. So He raised Him from the dead. And of course, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead because here's the issue. Christ had to come into the heavenlies, which is the third heaven, which is language of accommodation for us. So if you've got the universe, here's the earth. The band of atmosphere is called the first heaven in the Bible. The second heaven is where that band of atmosphere ends to the end of the universe. And the third heaven is the throne room of God. This is language of accommodation. And so Christ passed through the first heaven, second heaven, to the third heaven. And He was in a resurrection body. He was true humanity. He is true humanity. And as it were, all the angels held their breath. Would God the Father accept Jesus Christ in the resurrection body? Would He accept a human in a resurrection body to have presence with Him? Because that's the issue. You want to live with God forever, you've got to be acceptable to God. And if Jesus Christ, as a human, because He is true humanity, there's no co-mixture of His attributes. He's true God. This is the hypostatic union doctrine. He's true God and He's true humanity. These things don't mix together to make an HG. They stay separate, but they're inseparable in one being forever. So this part came in with a resurrection body. This is encased in a resurrection body, this part. Now, if God said, I don't accept you, we would not be saved. We wouldn't be able to get in. He's the first human, the first being, the first true humanity in a resurrection body. And was He accepted by God the Father? Yes. Not only was He accepted, but God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's the doctrine of the footstool in your book. What does that mean? Well, who are the enemies of Christ? Who is He talking about? Satan, His demons, and of course, all unbelievers. These are the enemies of Christ. But specifically, it refers to Satan and his demons. And right now, Christ is seated, as it were, at the right hand of God the Father. God can't sit. Humans can sit. And that's why Christ is said to be seated, because it refers to His humanity. So if He's accepted, and when He came up with the resurrection body, the angels were very shocked, as it were, because the human resurrection body is superior to angelic bodies. Right now, the angelic body is far superior to our physical fleshy body. But the resurrection body is far superior to any angelic being. And when He was accepted by the Father, that means we will be accepted by the Father because we're in union with Christ. If we're in union with Christ, we get everything that He has. We're in union with Him. And so when He was accepted, then that's a guarantee that we're accepted. So back to verse 20, which He brought, God the Father, about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So He is now seated. And this is Operation Footstool. He has not come back. The second coming has not happened yet. The rapture hasn't happened yet. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So far above, the word is huperano, all, pas, rule, which is arche, A-R-C-H, and authority, exousios, and power and dominion, kuriatis, which refers to these angels, these dominions, these powers, or angelic beings, all authorities, both human and angelic, and every name being named not only in this age, but also in the age to come. This is dispensations. We are now in what dispensation? We're in the church age. There will come a time when the rapture occurs that you will have the 7 years of tribulation. That's a separate part of the Old Testament dispensation. Then after that, you're going to have the millennium, which is another dispensation. So we are dispensationalists. You've got to know where you are. We are in the church age right now. We're not in the Old Testament. We're not in the millennium. We're not in the tribulation. And so this is an age right now, but there are other ages to come. And the Bible reveals that. We study that in detail in the book of Revelation. You can get it on the tape. And so Christ is the ruler over everything. And everything has been submitted to his authority. But the dispensations haven't run out yet. The clock hasn't run out on Satan. The clock hasn't run out on the church yet. Satan's still alive and well on the planet Earth. But Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father until I make your enemies your footstool. And Operation Footstool will culminate. And that's when Christ comes back at the second coming. And you have Operation Footstool, where Christ will cast Satan into the abyss. The angels will cast him in. They'll be directed to cast him into the abyss for 1,000 years. Verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. This is, again, Operation Footstool. And gave him as head over all things to the church. This is the age right now we're in. The age we're in right now is the church age. And the church age started circa 30 AD with a spectacular event where they had all sorts of wonderful things. You had a very short period where a lot of miracles were taking place. The gift of healing by touching occurred, doesn't occur today. Gift of tongues was extant, not extant today, died out in 70 AD. You had these flames of fire above people's heads. That's not happening today. That was the grand opening of the church age. And in human terms, when you have a grand opening, these things happen. But there's no more a grand opening. We're now in the day-to-day function of the church age. The next big spectacular event will be the rapture. And that will be a spectacular event. It'll be a worldwide event when Christ calls all church age believers to himself. And we who are alive will be caught up together with believers in the church age that have died. We will get the resurrection body, just like Jesus Christ at that time. And then we will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. For 7 years, that judgment will take place. And during that 7 years, Christ will ask you this question: what did you do with the time that I gave you? And then he will either reward you or you will suffer loss. You will not have rewards. The loss, of course, is your invisible assets that were created in time and eternity. That's your eternal rewards. You're not getting your time rewards, but you're not getting anything in here. Sorry. You will suffer a loss, but you can't lose your salvation. As we said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you'll still have the resurrection body, but you'll have nothing else. You'll have no decorations, you'll have no assets, nothing. You'll have a resurrection body, and that's it for all eternity. But that's, of course, far better than the alternative of being in hell for all eternity. What is hell? Separation from God. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are part of the body of Christ. So if God raised him from the dead, and he did, we also have these rewards. Because the rewards that Christ had, and that's what this is speaking to, he got the top reward. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in his humanity. He got every single thing of his assets at a time, and every single thing out of his assets of eternity in his humanity. Because Christ, in his humanity, also had these rewards created for him billions of years ago, if he fulfilled the conditions. And Jesus Christ, in his humanity, fulfilled every single condition. God had a plan. God has a plan for all of our lives. This is the point of your salvation. This is the point of your death. And his plan is for you to reach a general officer rank at this point. Now, Christ, he went straight up this line. He never deviated one speck off of the plan of God for his life. Now, there came times at the end here, we know one of them, he said, I don't want to do this. I want to get off the track. I do not want to die spiritual death on the cross. But nevertheless, not your will, but my will. our lives, it would be like all over the damn place. And then if you're positive, though, we will get there because God works all things together for good to those that love Him, that are called according to His predestined plan, basically. And so we can get there, but we're not taking the straight path. We get off the path quite often. But you can get there because God has made provisions, because He knew you'd fall off the path billions of years ago, and He made a way to get you back on. And you go over here and made a way to get you back on. So if you're alive, don't be disheartened that, oh, well, I just can't learn. I've failed. I don't go to Bible class like I should. Well, you should ask yourself a question. Am I still alive? So check your pulse. And if the answer is yes, you still have time to do it. You can still do it. And I'm looking around this room, and everybody appears to be alive, even though it's 7:40 in the morning. So, yes, you still have equal opportunity with every other living believer to make it. And if you don't make it, when I see you on the other side, I will say, hi. Want to come pick some cotton on my plantation some Sunday? Or I might be picking cotton on your plantation. I don't know what your reward is. I don't know what mine's going to be. But at least we can, at some point, after the embarrassment is over for the loser believers, because it won't be for all eternity, you're just going to be shamed at the judgment seat of Christ for a little while. But then, in eternity, there's no shame, because you're very happy just to be there. Arrogant people are jealous of other people having superior ranks. There's no arrogance anymore. You're going to say, wow, you reflected the grace of God. Because that's all it is. There's nothing. What merit do we have learning Bible doctrine? All we do is give Him back the time He gave us. All we got to do is just sit there. You don't got to work up a sweat, get a pickaxe out, and do anything. You just have to sit there and open your brain and listen, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know. That's what the goal is, to know, to have epignosis, as Paul's indicated, as we studied in a previous Bible class. Epi means full, gnosis means knowledge, complete knowledge. And so, which in verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. His body, we're all part of the body of Christ. The word for body is soma, S-O-M-A, and this is the church. The fullness of Him who has filled. That's the word plero, P-L-E-R-O-O, and that's mature believers. God fills up mature believers with Bible doctrine, with all things, which is pas, P-A-S. And the all things here, of course, are your escrow blessings. We studied this in 2 John, verses 8 to 9. It says, do not lose your reward. Don't let anybody take it from you, because your reward's there. And no one can take it from you except for you. You're the only one that can take your reward from you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your Word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. We have any questions?